All right, open your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 4 in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 4. And we'll be studying verses 27 to 31. Leviticus chapter 4. 3,600 years ago in Egypt. By the way, Egypt was a powerhouse of an empire. From their military, their politics, everything in between, everything domestic was, I mean, they were the nation, the feared nation, the powerful nation, the nation who was, you know, the most educated, scholastic, and so on. In this nation dwelt about 1 to 2 million slaves. And these slaves, as you know or may not know, were the Hebrew people who had been spoken to by God 400 years earlier and said, I'm going to do something, and I'm going to do something powerful. I'm going to make you guys a nation. And so here they find themselves, 2 million of them, by the sweat of their brow, putting up sphinxes, cities, pyramids, you know, a lot of the stuff that we have today, the ancient Egyptian ruins, that came by the sweat and the broken backs of the Hebrew people. And then one day God took Moses away, sends him back, and says, I'm going to bring you guys out. And if you're familiar with the miracles that God did in Exodus, you know, chapter 10, 11, 12, the ten plagues. What God was doing there was specifically going after the gods of Egypt. And as it says in Exodus, in the beginning of Exodus, he says, I'm going to make a distinction between myself and the Egyptian gods, between you people, the Hebrews, and the Egyptians. And sure enough, he does that. You know, the plagues, the Nile, which is they worship the river. It was their source of fertility and food and well-being. Turns it to blood, the frogs, the locusts, you know, the hail, the darkness, and of course the final miracle, which was the judgment of judgments. Every single firstborn from the cattle to Pharaoh who sat on the throne, all the firstborn were killed that night in what came to be celebrated as the Passover, namely where God instructed Moses to tell the people they need to sacrifice a lamb. And what they need to do is paint their doorposts with the blood of the lamb, eat it in haste, get ready, because I'm going to launch you out of this powerhouse nation. And before I do that, I'm going to come and kill all the firstborn in Egypt. And when I see the blood on your doorposts, I will pass over you. And so we have this memorial that is still celebrated by Jews today. So God takes his people, by the way, which is an absolute, I mean, just the fact that Hebrews, you know, 2 million of them are removed from the most powerful nation in the world is an astonishing miracle in itself, because you can just walk out of Egypt, right? They had military, they had power, they had control. And nevertheless, it happens. You know the story. The Hebrews flee into the wilderness. Pharaoh comes after them. You know, the sea is parted, comes down on the Egyptians, kills them. And so here you have these people. What are they going to do? 2 million of them wandering in the wilderness. And you have the book of Exodus, which describes what happened. And then two major world events are laid out for us in Exodus. Number one, the presence and the power of God and God's glory formally come to dwell with a certain people. That had never happened before. In other words, God decides, I'm going to come down and show myself. God, you know, he's omnipresent. I'm going to come show myself, be with a people, with a certain people. Okay, with these nobodies, these less than lower class people that were slaves by trade. I'm going to dwell with them. The second major event in world history is God then, you go towards the end of Leviticus, you have all these instructions about a tabernacle and utensils and, you know, velvet and altars and all this stuff. That's a major world event going on there. And this major world event is God decides to create a formal and central place whereby he can be approached to be known, related to, understood. So this has never happened before. Okay, that's the book of Exodus. God coming down, and then you can come and know him here. And by the way, it wasn't just the Jews that could know God. All, you know, you see when you read Exodus, you see all these, you know, instructions about sojourners, aliens, as the NASB translates it. Anyone was welcome to come who wanted to know God. Israel was to be the mural of God so that other people would be attracted to want to come know God. Then we come to the book of Leviticus. Guys, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that Leviticus is one of the most important books in the Bible, hands down, because Leviticus describes a third major, major critical juncture in the Bible, namely this. How can God and people who are highly not like God relate to each other? And that's the elephant in the room in the Old Testament, and especially before you get to the book of Leviticus. Okay, God keeps talking about, I'm holy, I'm different, and that's dramatically put on display. But if you're a person, you're reading this thinking, I'm not, Hebrews, I am not, something needs to happen here. How do we relate to this God? And that is what the book of Leviticus is about. Is that people can actually relate to a holy, a weighty, a sinless, a perfect God. And it all starts and is laid out here in Leviticus. Leviticus is a critical book. Critical book that just opens up, brings so much color and light and just this 3D understanding to the New Testament. Okay, Leviticus is the part one of the book of Hebrews, by the way. Okay, Hebrews in the New Testament is just Leviticus part two. But to get to love Christ and to cherish the gospel and better understand it, we need to understand Leviticus. So we're just going to dive in. We're going to dive in here and look at just a couple of verses. And by the way, before we do, it's very, very important that we understand a distinction between the true worship of God and every other form of worship. Up until, you know, Leviticus is written and up until our day, all other philosophy, systems, religions are all derived out of human culture, human needs. They are not transcendent. In other words, they're sort of custom and tradition-centered that arise out of times, and there's parallels to, you know, the technologies and so on at the time. Everything, all that changes in the book of Leviticus, because in the book of Leviticus, in the whole Bible, you have God coming down and saying, this is who I am. This is how you can know me. This is how you can relate to me. So, read along with me Leviticus chapter 4, starting verse 27. God's word says, now if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect for his sin which he has committed. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour it at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all his fat, just as the fat was removed from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he'll be forgiven. The main idea of the first 6-7 chapters of Leviticus, especially this passage, is this. Though God is infinitely holy, I'll go ahead and put it up here on the overhead. Though God is infinitely holy, he provides a means through which sinful humanity can safely and joyfully relate to him. Okay, though God is infinitely holy, he provides a way for us to relate to him. And this text is about understanding our relationship with God. I'm going to have 3 points on understanding humanity's relationship with God. If you're taking notes, 3 points on understanding humanity's relationship with God. And the first one is this. Apart from God, humanity lives in a damaged relationship with God. Apart from God, humanity lives in a damaged, or you could say separated relationship with God. Okay, verses 27 and 28. Apart from God, we are not okay. We live in a damaged relationship with God. Verse 27, look what he says. If anyone of the common people sins, common people, the Hebrew literally, it means people of the land. Okay, from Leviticus 4:1 up to 26, you have instructions given for how the priest, the leaders of the nation, the whole nation, all people, the people of the land, it's like God saying, just in case I forgot anyone, everybody else, this is how you relate to me. No one is exempt here. People. In Genesis, we learn that human beings are the crown of God's creation. This isn't a prideful thing to say, but this is because in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God says, right, we're made in his image. We're the crown of creation, created to have a very unique, ongoing relationship. From Genesis 1, we see God wants to have a relationship with human beings. He greatly desires to have a relationship with humans. Okay, this is why he created us, for his glory. However, with that huge privilege, infinite privilege to have a relationship with God, is a massive responsibility. Okay, and it is moral culpability. It is moral culpability. We are culpable to God because we are in a relationship with him. Okay, as soon as Adam and Eve sin in Genesis 3, and even before that, God gives instruction to them. Okay, that it has a moral culpable foundation. This is the privilege and the responsibility of people that get to be, or things, creation that gets to be in relationship with God. And so, if any one of the people sins, sin is a violation in nature or deed, violation of God's holiness. The word literally means a missing of the mark. And God defines what he means by this in case we might not. Look what he says. He says, unintentionally in doing anything, any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done. What has the Lord commanded? Well, a year previous to this text, okay, when they first come out into the wilderness, he gives the Ten Commandments. Okay, and those can be summed up. Number one, love God perfectly, totally, all the time. Number two, love every other person perfectly, totally, and all the time. Okay, that's how the commandments can be summed up. And it doesn't take long to realize we pretty much live in a state of violating God's law, of damaging. Right? And we know from the New Testament, and even from experience in Romans 3, Paul says, hey, man, you got the law here so that you can see and understand the danger, the damage that you live in this relationship. Okay, law was given not to save, but to condemn, to show sinfulness, to push us towards salvation. So sin is the breaking of a law. Notice what it says in the text, even unintentionally. Well, God, I didn't mean to. It doesn't matter because it's objective. You violate a standard of God, even unintentionally, knowingly or unknowingly. Their results, look at the end of verse 27, guilt. A guilty, this isn't talking about a guilty feeling, right? The guilty feeling comes from the result, being guilty, having a guilty standing before God when we violate his law, when we sin against him. Okay, and we're hardwired to sense this guilt, by the way. When we sin, it's like, because we're culpable to God, because he created us in relationship, a way to help that relationship, he creates us with a conscience. And when we sin, it's like there's a fire in the house. Now, whether or not the smoke detector picks it up, it depends on if it works, right? Well, humanity is guilty objectively and subjectively. This is how we feel it, if we sense it, you know, how we sear that. It's a function of how our conscience is working. You know, and if you constantly bang and kick the smoke detector, you start to damage it. It's not going to work as well. So whether or not, well, I don't feel bad about that, it doesn't matter. It's whether or not I am objectively guilty and a guilty standing before God. Or, look at verse 28, if his sin the if there, it's literally in Hebrew, it's an or. So whether he just sins, does anything which God says not to be done unintentionally, or his sin is made known to him. Someone comes to him, to you, hey man, I've seen this in your life, and so on. So it's, God is covering all his bases here. Okay, no one's going to get God on a technicality. But God, you didn't say it. Nah, he's got it all covered here. A slight comment of rudeness. I mean, the remotest thought of a high view of myself. A lack of sacrificial living constantly. A lack of serving God constantly. A lack of serving others constantly. A lack of thankfulness. Any remote presence of complaining. And on and on and on. We can talk about the presence and manifestations of sin. On and on and on. Sin makes us guilty before God. And remember that sin is always against God. It is against God. When I complain, I am sinning against God. When I'm prideful, I'm sinning against God. And so it's not hard to understand here that in and of ourselves, we live in a damaged relationship with God, apart from God's work. Number two, there are consequences to this damaged relationship. There are consequences to this damaged relationship. This is what I want to focus the bulk of our time on here. There are consequences to the damage done in this relationship. Verse 28. Right, sin costs something, right? Because it is a violation of a law. God lays out a law. You break that, man, something's got to be done. It's a violation against the holiness of God. And by the way, we have to remember, guys, when we're talking about sin, it's not just like break a commandment. It is that. But in Jeremiah 2 and 3, we see God equates our sin, the illustration he uses, he says, you're like a wife who commits adultery on her husband. And he's not talking about a certain kind of sin. He's just saying sin, period. When a person sins against me, it is like a wife. He's like, I feel like a husband, and you are like a wife who has cheated on me. Okay, it's emotional. It's passionate. You mean, God, when I'm like not thankful and I complain, I'm like prideful? Yeah. Okay, when we come to the table to understand our relationship with God and sin, we start with God first, not us. Okay, humanity is not the reference frame. God is. So he says, there are consequences. Number one, under this second point, a sacrifice is necessary. Look what he says. If his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering. Something must be done. And the Hebrew word for offering here, it's interesting. It comes from a word that has the idea of drawing near. Offering, it means to approach, to come towards, to come back, to draw near. You see, this is relationship talk here. Okay, it's not just infraction, penalty, it's relationship. It says you bring an offering to come near. Something needs to be done. Many sacrifices in the Old Testament, and they're most profoundly laid out here in Leviticus, the first several chapters. Real quick, if an Old Testament believer sinned, I mean, it was a process. Number one, they had to bring, and what we're focusing on tonight is just the sin offering, but they had to bring the sin offering. Okay, they acknowledged they missed the mark with God. A guilt offering. Okay, a guilt offering they had to bring, which followed the sin offering, acknowledging that, man, I have breached the relationship. They also brought a peace offering. Okay, this is just for a sin. They would do the sin offering, the guilt offering, the peace offering, which acknowledges, God, we're back living in harmony again. Okay, like in a good relationship, husband and wife kind of thing. The peace offering can also be given for thankfulness. There's a thank offering. There's a vow offering. There's a free will offering you could also bring where you just want to tell God, I love you, God. I'm bringing you an offering because I love you. Okay, there was restitution. There's instruction on restitution. You know, you had to, whatever happened, like if you, you know, stole something or lost someone's thing, you would bring that plus 20%. I mean, it's just so much process here. Anyone who was saved in the Old Testament would feel the weight of how difficult it is to live for God and be in relationship with Him. And that's the point. And we're going to talk more about that. And if you are a priest, by the way, okay, the Levites, of the tribe of Levites, you are pretty much two things. This is your job description. Number one, you are a butcher. Butcher of animals. And number two, you had to stand in ankle-deep blood all day and like it. That's what you did. All day long. What about this offering? What about this sacrifice? Several points on the sacrifice. First, it had to be an innocent sacrifice. It had to be an innocent sacrifice. Look back at the text. Shall bring his offering a goat, a female. The goat didn't sin. Animals aren't even morally culpable. Exactly. Exactly. Now the question is, why not other animals? Okay, there's lambs, goats. In the pagan nations around Israel, around this time in the ancient East and beyond, they practice animal sacrifice as well, but not for sin. But what's interesting when you study the history of the pagan nations and sacrifice, they would sacrifice like dogs, pigs, camels, rabbits, you know, birds, squirrels, animals, you know, birds of prey. By the way, like I said in the beginning, these are man-made things. We have here God coming to speak and tell us how it is. God dictating. But why not, why couldn't we just, you know, go find like a badger in the desert or something else? It had to be an animal from the herd. It had to be an animal from the herd. Why? Because an animal from the herd was domestic, precious, and it cost something. And it cost a lot. Why? Because sin's a big deal to God. It costs something. It is a violation. It is a total damaging of relationship with him. The whole thing of sacrifice, let's be real clear on this. This whole system has nothing to do with tradition and custom. Nothing at all. This isn't just some fun tradition, you know, Christmas tree, remember, you know, 12 lights and things. It has everything to do with humanity's separation from God. There is no form in this. It is all essence. Why a goat? But why, okay, why a lamb? Put up a slide here real quick. That's why. That's why. We'll just look at that animal for a minute. Innocence. Submission. Precious. There's a reason you had to bring this animal. Because sin's a big deal to God. It had to be an innocent sacrifice. Second, it had to be a flawless sacrifice. Had to be a flawless sacrifice. Look back at the text, verse 28. A female without defect. The Hebrew word here has the idea of upright, of perfect, of complete, lacking nothing. And this is what they would do. Jews, Orthodox Jews still practice this today. A couple pictures I want to show you here. Okay, they tag the goat here. This is a modern day Passover sacrifice. This is from 2008 actually. And they would tag it, and here what the priest is doing is he's checking it. He's checking his gums, his teeth, his neck. Does he have any blemishes? Is his ear, you know, is he missing teeth? Is he a little like crippled? Flawless. Next slide. Okay, and what they're doing here is they're looking all over. They're searching. They got the priest. Everyone's looking. I had a video I wanted to show you guys. I couldn't quite get it. It's very graphic. It's probably best if we didn't have it. But you have the priest. It films the sacrificial, this whole thing going on. And they're on the cell phone talking. Okay, I see this here. Is this okay? Inspecting it. I mean, a process had to be a flawless sacrifice. You could not bring the crippled runt lamb. You could not bring the lamb that, you know, was underweight. You could not bring the lamb that had, you know, less wool. Oh, let's bring the one with less wool because, man, we need wool, right? You couldn't bring, like, the less beefy one that's going to provide meat for a year. You couldn't bring that. Because God requires the best. He requires perfection. Why? Why would God require perfection? Because everything he does is a reflection of who he is, because he is perfect. Because he is a perfect God. Because he is a holy God. Morally speaking. Right? That's what we talk about. And this would cost a family big time. One sin. If someone sins, after a new sin, this would cost a family big time. Having to bring the prize lamb that otherwise would have provided food and clothing and wool and milk, sustenance, it would have to be offered up. God says, that's the one I want. Because sin's a big deal to God. It had to be a flawless sacrifice. Third, it had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. It had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. It had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. Look at verse 28 again. Female without defect for his sin, which he has committed. Note the key words there. For. It means instead of, in place of, for his sin, which he has committed. It was a substitution. You bring this for you. Someone had to stand in and take the hit. And the one who sinned could not stand in. He's blemished. He's morally flawed. We can't offer up ourselves. It's like trying to pay a debt with counterfeit money. Void. No bueno. You got to bring in an innocent. You got to bring in a different sacrifice. A substitutionary sacrifice. Substitutionary just means instead of. A substitution for you. And verse 29. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering. This is interesting. So you had to put... This is interesting because now, weren't the priests the ones that were given the specific duty of performing the ceremony for the repentant? Yeah. Except for this part. The priest just stood back on this part. The repentant, the person who sinned, would lay his hand on the head. Okay, not the foot, you know, not the tail, not like the hoof, you know, not back like this, the head. The center, the crown of the creature, right? The place right where the fatal injury would be brought. The head. He had to put his hand, not a finger, hand on the head. This is done for a few reasons. Number one, to own the sin, right? This is a substitutionary sacrifice. God says, I want you right in the mix, man. You don't get that. This isn't 2D. This is 3D. You're right there, front row. Because this is your sin. This is your sin. So you're going to place your hand on the head. And number two, this was a symbol for the substitution. Sometimes when you read, like in your study Bibles, you'll see this word that says vicarious substitution. Vicarious, V-I-C-A-R-I-O-U-S. Vicarious substitution. Vicarious, just a fancy word that means something that suffers as a substitute for another for the benefit of that one. Okay, someone who takes a hit suffers for the benefit of another. Okay, so the hand was placed on the head as a symbol of the substitution. God says, man, I want you there. Because this ain't the animal sin. It's yours. And so you need to identify and be right there. And if you have a sensitive stomach, you might not want to watch. There's two quick slides I want to show you. Go ahead and go next. So what they would do was, they would place their hand on the head, take a machete, and these cups here, they're collecting the blood that's pouring out of the throat right there. Okay, everyone's there. This ain't someone else's sin, God is saying. It's yours, man. And it's a big deal. Next slide, a little more graphic. That's the end result. the substitutionary sacrifice. There's a picture here going on, right? We can feel this. God is saying something, right? Sin costs something. Okay, not, I don't just like give a goat away. He said, you come, you put your hand on that thing, God says, and there's blood going to be everywhere, and you don't let go. It's hard, man. The Jewish family, you know, little 1-year-old Ezra to 90-year-old, everybody in between, moms, the ladies, there. It doesn't make any distinction. Well, if you have a sensitive stomach or, you know, every cause has an effect. So the transfer, the death penalty is transferred from the person who sinned to the innocent, perfect substitutionary sacrifice. God in his grace transfers what we should have to pay. We should be the one dying. You can go back, actually. We should be that. Okay, but God transfers that because he wants a unique relationship with humans. So you would put your head on that thing, one hand on the head, machete in the other. And if you watch this, they shave the neck and just... And blood just pouring out, splashing everywhere. Okay, and if this were us back in the day, like you can't turn your head, right? You can't close your eyes, you can't pull back, but you feel it, you watch it. You would have your hand on the head because you would see, if you've ever seen an animal get its throat sliced before, there's a struggle. Okay, not an injured animal, you know, like hunting, but a perfect, just a little goat sitting there, you know, with a smile, innocent. There's a struggle. And it quivers and quakes and it makes this noise. And God wants you to keep your hand there so you could feel it. You don't take your hand away. Oh, that's too much, God. I'm a vegetarian. Nah. I don't care if you're a vegetarian, God says. Keep your hand there because sin costs something. Because sin is really serious. No one was exempt from this. If any one of the people sins even unintentionally, this is what has to happen. It's funny these days how we talk about, well, we don't want to talk about sin. I mean, God is just, if you were a Jewish person back in the day, what, you kidding me? Because God says, I want to be in relationship with you, but sin is a big deal. No one was exempt from it. I mean, if you exempted yourself from this, then you are exempt from God. And you died exempt from God. And that ain't good. This was a substitutionary sacrifice. Fourth, it was a blood sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. Look at verse 30. The priest shall take some of his blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. It was a blood sacrifice. Once again, the graphic, intense. And once again, blood was used in other, you know, type of religions all around Israel at the time, but never for this. Okay, it was used for sorcery and magic arts and to other things. But there was nothing similar in all other religions, pagan religions. That's a very interesting study, by the way. It just testifies to the true, the validity of God and the Bible and so on. There are no parallels in any ancient or even contemporary pagan legends to this. Why was it a blood sacrifice, though? This is interesting. Go ahead to the next slide. Look what God says here in Leviticus 17. Any man from the house of Israel who eats any blood, I'll set my face against him. Who eats blood, I'll cut him off. Because, for, the life of flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it's the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. He's saying, blood is the most precious substance on earth because it is life-sustaining. Therefore, you don't get to eat it. It is specifically reserved for restoring my relationship that I so desperately want with you humans. And that alone. The Israelites were forbidden from eating blood. because blood was only for the picture before. For God to give us a picture, this is what I think about sin. This is what sin costs. It was a blood sacrifice. Came the altar. The altar was the place, you know, just this raised rectangular. And God didn't want a fancy altar, by the way. When you read about the altar, God says, I want a dirt altar. No gold, maybe a little bronze, but I want dirt. Because I don't care about, God's saying, I don't care about all the fancy. I want blood there. And the altar was like the display case, just right up in front, raised up so everyone could see, you know, pretty high, so everyone can see what's going on here. Okay, and the horns on it, they symbolize the power of God, the strength of God, the stability of God. Blood on the altar, and then pour the rest of it, pour it on the ground. Because all the animal needs to be sacrificed. You don't get to like, oh God, can we take the back straps? Nah, you can't. Okay, so it was a blood sacrifice. Fifth, it was a pleasing sacrifice. Look at verse 31. He shall remove all its fat, just as the fat was removed in the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. This is interesting. A soothing aroma to the Lord. No, God does not have nostrils. Okay, He's spirit. He's infinite. But all the animal was to be used. All the animal was to be sacrificed and consumed. And you can imagine when you put the fat, they put all the fat there. There was details about how to scrape the kidneys and all this. They would light it on fire, and it would be like a great barbecue smell. I mean, you know the smell of like a ribeye on the barbecue outside. I mean, it smells good, right, John? I mean, it smells real good. That's what it was. That's what it was like. So you have all this blood, this animal shaking. You're watching this, like, oh man, this poor animal, blood all over, and then the fat put on, and there's this great smell to accompany me, all the drama and the blood. Why? Why is that? Because it symbolizes the total completion of the sacrifice. That it is done, that all the animal is sacrificed, and the end result is pleasing to God. Right? The end result pleases God, that His wrath, okay, the word atonement, we'll talk about this in a minute, but that His wrath has been consumed. Okay, by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And God is pleased that His anger towards our sin has been taken care of. It's been quenched. And so this culminates. It's like the icing on the cake. I mean, just a roller coaster of emotions. Can you guys imagine this? The head and then like just all the senses going on there. Pleasing to God. Sin costs something. That's what God's trying to tell us here. Okay, so those are the consequences of the damaged relationship. Third and last, the relationship repaired. The relationship repaired. The relationship repaired. Verse 31. Look what God says. End of verse 31. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Good news, right? Make atonement, in Hebrew word. It means a very critical word. I mean, this is the whole point. Make atonement. To bring you back into a right relationship. To bring the person who had sinned once, even by accident, who was in a damaged relationship, to bring them back into a good relationship with God. That's the whole point. Because God loves humanity and wants a reconciled, peaceful relationship with them. But that cannot happen with sin. Make atonement, it means covered, wiped away, redeemed. The equivalent word in the New Testament, you'll see this as you read, you know, like 1 John 2 and Romans 3 and these places. The equivalent word in the New Testament for atonement is propitiation. Propitiation. And the word means to appease the wrath of God, to quench the anger of God, to put out the anger. Not like emotional, like God's unstable. But the anger that comes because of our sin and our guilt before Him, a damaged relationship, the anger directed at sin, propitiation means removing that anger through some type of transaction, the blood sacrifice. Okay, so the priest comes in. We're guilty. We have to have someone help us to do this, right? The priest comes in, through all this, the blood appeases God's wrath towards us, so the relationship is no longer damaged, and we can breathe a sigh of relief while an innocent, dead, perfect goat lays on the ground. Because sin costs something. Sin's a big deal to God. Though God is infinitely holy, sinless, righteous, He provides a way for us to be right with Him. That is good news that we need to celebrate. It's good news. Because one, even one unintentional sin damages that relationship. Also, it brings forgiveness. He will be forgiven. So once the anger of God is appeased, they are forgiven. Released is the idea. And this is the, what's mankind's need? Forgiveness. If you had to say, what is the one need of mankind? You know, our five love languages to be filled, our love tank to be, you know, no, it's forgiveness, right? Forgiveness is the need of mankind. Forgiveness. Because there's really, I mean, this is the relationship that matters ultimately. And so when that relationship that really matters is broken, it's gotta be brought back. Forgiveness. But notice how there's, you know, verse 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, and just one last sentence at the end there on forgiveness. There's a whole lot of stuff that's got to happen before that can happen, God says. What if someone back in the day, let's say, didn't ever go through this ceremony? You know, a Jewish person's like, nah, you know, I don't like the sight of blood. I have a sensitive stomach. I'm vegetarian, you know, tofu. Kind of formal, a little too inconvenient for them. You know, they had stuff going on. They didn't want to bring something from their flock. It would just be, well, it's going to cost me something, God. You know, I might have to stay up late and lose a couple bucks on that. They didn't get forgiven. Plain and simple. You could not just go to God like we have the immense privilege of doing today, but that costs something else. We'll talk about it in a minute. You couldn't just go to God and ask for forgiveness. Like, sorry, man, you ain't forgiven. That's just the way it was with God. And receive forgiveness. But also keep in mind too that simply performing the ritual, it didn't necessarily mean you meant it either. I mean, this is the ceremony, like all ceremonies in the Bible, are an expression of the heart. Okay? The ceremony is the outward reality of the inward expression, right? Repentance. Conviction, hatred over sin, grief over offending God, and so on. Okay? The relationship prepared. Now, in this text, turn a little corner here. There are three massive tensions, three huge tensions in this text. Okay, that the Old Testament saint read this and said, I mean, they would see this. Three critical tensions necessarily upon us. Number one is this. I can't possibly do this correctly. Who can do this? Who? If anyone sins... See, God, that I know of, I mean, probably 13, 14 sins today. Yeah, you can't do this. Okay, I want you to bring 13 of your best flock. I mean, you have no flock after like an hour. It's like, I better just live at the temple and have like perfect goats brought to me all day long. Because notice, it doesn't just say like, well, you get a coupon, one, you know, 10 for one. You know, one goat for 10 sins. God says, if anyone sins. Because with God, there is justice. He is a just God. I mean, cause, effect. Debt for infraction. Yes, that's the number one tension. Number two tension. How can an animal stand in for a human who is morally culpable to God? How can that happen? How can an animal that doesn't have a soul and is not morally culpable stand in for a human? This doesn't make sense. It's not made in God's image. They don't know God's commands. They don't have a conscience to respond to God's moral will. Okay, so we need a creature that is morally culpable to stand in for us, made in God's image, a conscience, which means we need a human being. We need a human being. That's the tension in this text, and in any of the animal sacrifices, frankly. Third tension. So who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? Okay, let's put ourselves back, not think about the New Testament for a second. Who's it going to be? People will look around at each other. What's it going to be, a priest? No, he's got instructions too. He sins. But one little problem here, the phrase, without defect. What does that mean for a human? I mean, does that mean like no moles, 6'2", a nice tan, legs the same length? No, that's not what it means. How do we know that? Let's think categorically what we're talking about here, right? If a person sins, what is sin? It's a violation of God's moral perfection. So, therefore, the without defect has to do with morally. Therefore, we need a perfect, morally unflawed human being. We need a person who has a total absence of sin and a total presence of righteousness. That's what you need. Okay, we're feeling this. Things in the New Testament are coming alive. So the question is back on the table, who's it going to be? If the tension was, and number one was like, on a scale of 1 to 10, 9, it's like 50 now. Who has this resume? Who's this going to be? No one in the right mind back in the day would step and be like, well, I mean, I'm a good person. Nah, man. Who has a total absence of sin and a total presence of righteousness? And humanity pauses. Okay, there's a pause here. Because someone who had read the Bible, God's commands, like, no such thing exists in creation. Oh, wait. I do know something that is total absence of sin and total presence of righteousness. Our Creator. Therefore, God must become a person. God must become a person. And let's put up a slide here. It's interesting. 700 years after Leviticus was written, Isaiah steps in, and God steps in and speaks through him. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then verse 6 and 9, for a child will be born to us, and his name will be called Mighty God. In other words, God saying, I already got this taken care of. I got the details handled here, guys. So God did it. God came. Because whatever God says happens. And we have four biographical accounts from a diversity of writers in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who record a biography. It's a biography. Felt, witnessed. They record a biography of a guy who qualifies for the three tensions. A man, a perfect man, presence of righteousness, absence of sin, and they record it. I watched it, you guys. I saw it. He never sinned. It was crazy. He never, ever, even on the cross when people were swearing at him, he sat there and said, Father, forgive them. I saw it, is what the four Gospels say. The tension's resolved. 1,500 years, the tension is resolved. No record ever has or ever will be produced of Jesus Christ lacking righteousness or having sin. Ever. Besides the Bible, one of the greatest proofs of that, you'll have to come back this Sunday night to talk about what happened. God of the universe must come. The dilemma in the Old Testament, and he's, for a few verses here, is astronomical. Because God is holy, God is perfect, God is majestic. How in the world is God going to come down? And I mean, I put my head on the lamb and I slit its throat. What is God going to come down? I'm going to that God is, God's holy. I can't do that. Well, I mean, what are you talking about? That's the only way it could be resolved. Next slide. Fast forward. Back, actually. Let's see. Go down one, actually. Next. Oh, never mind. You can go back up more. Yeah. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Fast forward 1,500 years from Leviticus. Look what verse 29 says. John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, 29. The next day, John the Baptist is talking about, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I mean, that just, we're 3D now. That statement is just filled with color. The Lamb of God, the Lamb that God would provide. Because no one else could, not you, not me. We could only watch, hope, stand. 1,500 years of history in the Old Testament. God, when? How is this going to happen? Stuck in our sin, condemned. Now turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, 39. The Lamb of God. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, verse 40. And saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. He's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and then maybe we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" God, as it were, laying his hand on the lamb's head and slicing his throat. And the Lamb of God quivered, gasping for breath, because sin is a big deal to God. Typically, the lamb's death in Leviticus took a couple minutes. Jesus' death on the cross was a punishment of several hours, because sin's a big deal to God. Suspended on rusty iron spikes. Turn back to John, chapter 19. Gospel of John 19, verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus had been on the cross, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. Which scripture? Leviticus. Leviticus. The tension. We need a person, a perfect. We need God. He said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. What is finished? Sin is paid for. The gasping lamb, a few minutes, would be motionless like the picture we saw. The Lamb of God, it would be no different for him. It is finished. Sin, the payment for sin, the appeasement of God's wrath was not complete until a death had occurred. Because, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are Death. It is finished. It's done, Jesus says. And look what it says. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay, John 10, God says, no one's taken my life. I'm giving it. He gave it. Okay, he was on his own here. This is spectators, and Jesus is on his own. Sins paid in full. God gave his best. His son, himself. Typically, when I'm, you know, want to loan someone something, I, you know, well, they can have my, like, my copy of this book that's in worse condition. God says, I'm giving my best. Myself. That's how much he loves humanity. Turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, right after James. I'll have a few more slides in just a minute, but right now I want us to read the words from our own scripture. Oh, here we are. We got it up here. 1 Peter 1. Peter says here, knowing that you are not redeemed, you are not saved with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile ways of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the without defect lamb, Leviticus 4, spotless, the blood of Christ. God gave his best, because he had to, because of his own character and his own commitment to justice. He chose to give his best because he did not want to leave you and me without hope. The tension is full there. In Leviticus, and God says, I'm going to come do it. And he gave his best. And so Hebrews 9:22, do we have that? You know, without shedding a blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. It was Christ. Jesus was the Lamb. Everything in Leviticus, everything in Exodus, it's an arrow pointing to Jesus. An arrow. This one. And when Christ dies, we can breathe a sigh of relief, as Hebrews 10 says. I'll go ahead and put it up here. Every priest, okay, verse 30 there, stands daily ministering, offering, blood, butcher, always, day in and out, ankle deep, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Right? Because the tension we saw in the text there. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice. This would be amazing to the priest, because day after day after day after day, just having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time on until his enemies made a footstool for his feet. Wow. Jesus, it's fairly safe to say that Jesus must be great if he can just step in one sacrifice and it's done. The thousands, the millions, all who would believe on him, who would come, as it were, to the altar of the cross. The several hours of unimaginable torment. Okay, not only physical, but the spiritual separation where God laid sin upon him. God's hand was on him. There must be something great about Christ. He is the unblemished Lamb. So what does this mean for us, real quick? Does God require no more sacrifices? Yes and no. Okay, no. No more better sacrifice is going to be offered than God. By the way, the transaction is complete forever. Every sin is paid for with Christ. No more needed. However, there's a so what about this. First, embrace Christ. Cling to Christ, you guys. Cherish Christ. The Bible is an arrow to him, backwards and forward, up and down. Love Jesus. Love him. Embrace him. Cherish him more than anything. And if you don't know him, start today by believing that God put his hand, on Christ's head for your sins. Cherish Christ. May that be the thing that people know most about you. He never needed to make a single offering, yet he came and offered himself. Cherish Jesus. Second, on sacrifices. Look at Romans 12. I'll put it up here. Romans 12, interesting. 12:1. One more up. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Your bodies is a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You, God says now, be a living sacrifice. Not a dead one, but a living one. In other words, everything you do for Christ, out of thankfulness, the debt's paid. God says, don't worry, my son was bloody dead. Now you just joyfully live as a sacrifice your whole life. And then Paul expounds on, you know, verses 2 all the way to 21 what this means. Don't be conformed to this world. In other words, grow. What does it mean to be a sacrifice? Grow. Be transformed to me, God says. Next slide. And he goes on and on. Verse 3. What does it mean to be a holy sacrifice? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, God says. In other words, be humble. That's what it means to be a sacrifice. Verse 6. Use your giftedness. God says, I gave you gifts. Use them. Verse 9, love without hypocrisy. In other words, don't pretend like you love people. Actually love people. Hate evil. Cling to what is good. Verse 10, literally in the Greek there, it means outdo one another in love. Have a contest to see who can love each other the most. That's what God's saying. Be a holy and a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Not because you got to come to any altar ever again, but have joy. Rejoicing, not lagging behind, you know, being excellent in what we do. Fervent, serving, rejoicing, persevering, prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Meet people's needs, practice hospitality. The Greek word for hospitality, friendliness to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. In other words, don't return evil with evil, but bless. This is the so what of what Christ has done for us. The so what of the cross. Third slide, Hebrews 13. Third, so what? Through him then, the end of the book of Hebrews, which is Leviticus part 2, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice, God? Of praise to God. That is, fruit of lips that thank him. In other words, live a thankful life. Because God says, I gave my best. Sin is a big deal, but I gave my best to accomplish it for you. So live not just moments of thankfulness, but a life of thankfulness. And don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. In other words, be an instrument of benefit to other people. That's enough. Let's come humbly now to the table. The blood was spilled. His body was broken. The Lamb of God suffered for us. Not for a few minutes. And not just a human hand laid on him, but all of our sin laid on him. If you need to be saved right now, man, today is the day of salvation. Be saved today. Be saved today. But please don't come partake of the table if you're still kind of thinking through Jesus, you're realizing I'm not really saved. If you're not willing to come to God and embrace Christ as your Savior, just kind of watch, check it out. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can participate. For the rest of us, guys, let's thank the Lord. I'm going to give you a few minutes. We're going to spend some time. Let's release our hands from sin. Let's confess to them, to God. They're paid for. We don't have to do the offering. Come, lay hands, slit. It's done. You can just come to God and ask him for forgiveness for the pride or whatever it is you're holding on to. Just let it go. I'm going to have Neil come up and play silently for a few minutes so we can do business with God. As you're ready, go ahead and come up, grab the bread in the cup, sit quietly, and then we'll all take it together at the end.